The Gospel reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning at the first verse. You find it on page 1037 in the Pew Bibles. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. The Parable of the Sower. After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Chusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop, 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Thanks be to God for his word.
Martin, and thank you, Bill, as well for praying for us. Do leave your Bibles open. We're going to continue in Luke's Gospel. As a quick apology, just so you know in terms of where we're going with Luke, we're trying to get to Luke's account of the cross at around Easter time. And so we'll fast forward a little bit here from where we were last week. So it's not a thoroughgoing look at Luke, but we're trying to get the highlights, if you will. And so we are now going into Jesus' first parable found in Luke's Gospel. So if you're interested in the bits in between, please do read those in midweek, and I'd encourage you to do that for sure. But let's begin our time now with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be receptive to your word, and to receive it in faith. Lord, we know that on our own, our hearts are hard to the truth, that we can be shallow, and that there are so many things that compete for our attention. So we pray that you would be gracious and merciful to us this morning, so that we might understand what it is you have to say to us through your word. And we pray that we would respond to it in faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the things that I love about my job is that I get a bird's eye view on all of the wonderful ministries that are going on at our church. And there really is quite a lot going on midweek and on a Sunday. And I get the privilege of working alongside of those of you who are boldly sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with friends and neighbors and even just acquaintances. And it's been a privilege, actually, to see people even come to faith just over the last few months and to see God's kingdom grow one person at a time. And so with that in mind, can I just encourage you right at the outset to please continue to share the gospel. Continue to invite people along. Because the Lord does respond faithfully. For example, just this last week, I had a meeting with Graham Bisson, who's running the Alpha Course, and he tells me that there's 17 people signed up for the Alpha Course, and there's another 3 that are on the fence still. I mean, isn't that fabulous? Isn't that amazing? He was sharing with me that one of the folks that is coming wrote a letter to the editor at the local paper, and he'd written something that was kind of against Christianity, and so he just wrote him a letter saying, hey, would you like to come to our Alpha Course? And the guy said, yeah, I'd like to. Isn't that great? I mean, that's absolutely fabulous. Somebody you thought you would never think would come along. And I was hearing a story the other week about a woman in our church who's gotten so excited about reading the Bible. She's just started to read the Bible for herself. She's gotten so excited about it that now she goes to work and she shares with her colleagues things that she's learned from the Bible. And she's like, I don't really know what I'm doing, but I'm just talking to them about the things that I'm excited about. And they seem interested in it too. I mean, isn't that just absolutely fabulous? And you know, we don't exactly know how her friends will respond to her sharing from the Bible. And we don't know how those 17 people will respond to the Alpha Course. But we do know that it's through opening the Bible with people that our friends come to saving faith. And if you'll recall, last week I said that is actually how our church will grow. People will come to faith and our church will grow when we open up the Bible and share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who are in our sphere of influence. And we do that in lots of different ways. We do that through children's groups. We do that through community teas. We do that through one-to-one Bible reading. We do that through Alpha courses. We do that through Christianity Explore courses and Faith in the I World seminars. We do it through lots of different ways. And I'm sure we'll think of new ways to open up the Bible with people. But that's how our church will grow. That is our growth dynamic. Jesus saves people and the church and His kingdom grow all around the world through the sharing and the teaching of the Bible. And that's why Bible teaching is at the center of everything that we do here at Jersey Baptist Church. Because we know that God speaks to us through His Word, the Bible. And that people are saved when they receive the good news of Jesus Christ, which is the heart of the Bible. But we also know that not everyone will receive God's Word in a faithful or fruitful way. And that's why most of us have some degree of anxiety when we think about sharing our faith with our non-Christian friends. Because yes, of course, some people do respond to God's Word in faith and they are saved. But we also know that there are many people who just flatly refuse to listen. They just, no, that's not for me. Or there are many people that just don't understand the Bible or see its relevance to modern day life. Even when the Bible is clearly explained to them, they just don't seem to get it. And sadly, we know that there are people who will make superficial claims of faith, but that actually they fall away when that commitment is tested. And if you're a Christian, the reality is that people respond to the gospel in different ways. And that can be discouraging, can't it? It can be intimidating, especially when we think about sharing our faith. And it can make you wonder, is God's Word really as effective as we think it is, or as we say it is? And if we're honest, many of us who are Christians will also admit that sometimes we struggle to understand the Bible, don't we? And some of the same things that prevent non-Christian people from receiving God's Word in faith are the same things that prevent us from faithfully following the Bible in our own lives. Well, this morning, we are continuing in Luke's Gospel, and we're looking at the first of Jesus' parables from Luke chapter 8, which is commonly known as the parable of the sowers, but really it ought to be called the parable of the soils. Because in this parable, Jesus likens the Word of God to seed that is sown and planted in different types of soil, soil that represents our response to God's Word. And when we turn to the context of our passage, we can see that there were people who had begun to start following Jesus and believing His Word. So for instance, in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says that Jesus was accompanied by the 12 disciples, who, if you'll recall, they left everything they had just to follow Jesus. I mean, it was this radical commitment to faith. They said, okay, drop my nets, go follow Jesus. You know, drop the thing that I was doing, and now he is the one that commands me. And in verses 2 and 3, it refers to women who were supporting Jesus' ministry financially, which is a pretty good test. I mean, if you're giving money to something, you're committed to it, aren't you? And in verse 4, we see that everywhere Jesus went, crowds were flocking to hear his words. And it was into this context of being surrounded by people who were responding to Jesus that he tells this parable, a parable designed to explain why people respond to God's word the way that they do. But before we get into the parable's explanation, Jesus says something really quite shocking, starting at verse 9. Read with me from verse 9, where it says this. His disciples asked him what the parable meant. And he said, "The knowledge of the secret of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." So we have a situation where Jesus finishes telling people and his disciples this parable, and the disciples don't initially understand what it means. But because they are truly committed to following Christ, they're not content to just let the word spill over them and then go have their coffee after church. You know, but they go up to Jesus afterwards and they say, "Hey, we don't understand it. Can you explain it to us?" And so they push him for an explanation. They say, "What does it mean?" And before Jesus explains the parable to them, he speaks broadly about the purpose of parables. And he says something that's really surprising. Because I think that most of us would assume that Jesus speaks in parables to help everybody understand what it is he's trying to say. So in the same way that a modern preacher might give an illustration so that we go, "Oh, okay, that kind of makes sense to me now." But here, Jesus is saying that for some people, a parable will create spiritual understanding. That when you hear the parable, it'll give you that aha spiritual moment where, according to Jesus, you will receive the secrets of the kingdom of God, or of God's kingdom, where you realize, "Hey, I get this. I think I might be a Christian. I think this makes sense to me. I'm catching what God's throwing at me." But equally, Jesus is also saying that for other people, when they hear the parable does not create spiritual understanding. But rather, that in hearing the parable, they don't understand it, at least at a spiritual level. And in their lack of understanding, they reveal that they're not part of God's kingdom. Jesus is saying that parables both reveal spiritual truth, but they also harden people to the truth, and they conceal. And so therefore, the surprising thing is that parables are not just illustrations, but rather, Jesus uses parables to challenge us. To challenge us to consider whether we're a Christian or not. Because if you believe in Christ, the parable will make sense and it will hit home in your heart. But equally, if you're unwilling to be obedient to Christ, a parable will have no real meaning or application for you. Therefore, the purpose of a parable is to reveal whether we're Christians or not. But also, Jesus uses parables to challenge us to respond to him properly. Because when you listen to a parable, to really understand what it's saying requires careful reflection and a willingness to hear more from Jesus. And to really understand a parable, you have to come to grips with Jesus and respond to him. And indeed, we see this type of behavior in the disciples, don't we? They didn't initially understand what the parable said, but they were eager to follow Christ. And so as a result, they went to Jesus for further explanation. And so I'm going to invite us to do that right now. Like the disciples, let's take a closer look at this parable. Let's look at Jesus' descriptions of how different people respond to God's word in different ways. And while we're looking at it, let's pray that we would carefully reflect on Jesus' words and that we would be willing to respond to the bite of this parable and to respond to his word in a faithful way. So turn with me to verses 11 to 12, where Jesus begins to explain this parable, saying this. "This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved." Here we see that in responding to his disciples' questioning, Jesus carefully interprets every detail of the parable to them, starting with the seeds, which Jesus says is the Word of God, which of course is the Bible. And of course, the heart of the Bible is the message of the gospel, which is the good news that Jesus is the King of heaven who came to die for our sins and rise from the dead, and that he will return as our judge, and that he saves all who submit to his rule. That is the gospel. And so this parable is about how people respond to the gospel, God's word. And in verse 12, Jesus describes the first type of response that people have by saying this, that some people receive the word of God in the same way that a path or a road would receive seeds that are planted. That God's word is spoken to that person, but that the word never penetrates their hard hearts. And then as a result, the devil snatches away the word from their hearts, like a bird snatches away a seed off of a hard path. And by the way, if you want to see what this looks like, you can do this after church today. Just go down to Millennium Park, find yourself a bench right along the path, near some birds, throw some bird seed onto the path, and you will see those birds devour that seed. But the one thing you won't see is one of those seeds take root and grow, because the footpath is too hard and birds love to steal seeds. And in the same way, sometimes people don't respond and receive God's word, not because the word isn't powerful or because it isn't understandable, but because each of us has rebelled against God, and as a result, our hearts are hardened to His Word like a hard path. And the devil loves to steal God's Word from our hearts, because the devil hates God, and he hates God's Word, and he hates you and me. And he'll do everything in his power to prevent people from ever understanding this gospel message that could save them for eternity. That's his one goal for your life, is to ruin you for eternity. And the bad news is that in a head-to-head fight against the devil, you and I will lose every single time. Because Satan is far more powerful than we are. He's far more bright than we are. He's much more clever than we are. And he's much more experienced than we are. Trust me, the devil has taken down people who are far more impressive than any of us. And the really bad news is that Satan stalks us. And he wants to steal God's word from us. In the same way that a bully in a schoolyard tries to steal lunch money from the kids who are smaller than him. Just imagine for a second that you are that scrawny little kid in the schoolyard, and you've got your lunch money, but every single day that bully comes and preys on you, ready to steal it from you. And he's much bigger and much stronger than you by a mile. Well, guess what? Satan is that bully in your life, and he does not care about your money, but he would love to steal God's word from your heart. But the very good news is that if you are a Christian, you do not have to worry about that old bully, the devil, because you have an older brother in Jesus Christ who is infinitely powerful and ready to defend you at any moment. And all you have to do when threatened by Satan is to call out to your big brother Jesus. And you will see that bully run for cover. He'll be gone. And the practical implication of this is that if you don't understand God's word, even when it's clearly explained, it isn't because the Bible doesn't work anymore. It isn't because your small group leader or the preacher isn't any good at their job. It's because Satan's at work, stealing the word from your heart. But don't despair. When you don't understand God's word, don't despair, but instead shout to your big brother for help. Pray to Christ. Because Christ has already defeated Satan at the cross, and so you can trust that he is able now to restrain Satan and that he will respond to your prayer. And equally, when you share your faith with those who are not Christians and they just don't even listen, have you ever had that before? Where you say, hey, we got this thing at my church, and I'd like to just share with you a little bit about what God's done in my life. And they just like, nope, not interested. And you go, wow, that was a bit abrasive. Didn't expect that kind of response. Have you ever had that? I know I have. Well, when that happens, don't despair. But rather, remember that every single Christian in this room was once too hard-hearted for the gospel, but someone prayed for us to believe. And someone shared the gospel with us. And in God's mercy, He softened our hearts with His Word. So pray that Christ would send His Spirit to soften the hearts of those who are hard-hearted so that they might hear the gospel. Pray that they would receive God's Word in faith and believe on Christ. When the soil is hard and Satan is against us, pray that God would soften hearts and pray that Satan would be kept at bay. And if we continue in our passage, we'll see in verse 13 that Jesus describes the second response that people have to God's Word. Read with me from verse 13 where it says this. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the Word with joy when they hear it, but they have no roots. They believe for a while, but in times of testing, they fall away. Here Jesus describes the kind of person who does demonstrate an initial joy in hearing the gospel, but in hearing the word, they only receive it in a superficial way. Jesus says they're like rocky soil that hasn't been tilled, and that when the seeds of God's word land in their heart, it doesn't penetrate into good soil. It doesn't take root. And because their faith is superficial and shallow, as soon as it costs anything to follow Jesus, their so-called faith just withers on the vine when it's tested. It just doesn't pan out. And by testing, Jesus means any kind of trouble or persecution that comes from our commitment to faith. So when we say, I'm going to stand up for Jesus, and then all of a sudden we get a bit of backlash or we get a bit of pushback, that's the testing that he's talking about here in particular. And what Jesus is saying here is that real Christians thrive under testing. But people who only have a superficial faith and only show a superficial interest in the gospel, they wither when their commitment is tested. And indeed, in Jesus' own ministry, we see this type of superficial faith when we look at the crowds who are following them. Because in Luke 8, the crowds were happy to receive Jesus' words. But as soon as he started saying hard things, some of them drifted away. And as soon as he went to the cross, the crowds abandoned him. And it's the same today. It's common to see people who seem to believe in Jesus and they say the right things, but when being a Christian costs something, their faith is too shallow and they fall away from faith. So at best, you could call them fair weather fans, but not true devoted followers of Christ. Here's an illustration that might help us understand this. Who knows what this symbol represents? Anybody? What is it? New York Yankees. I had about five people answer. Everybody goes, oh, I know the answer to that one. New York Yankees. That's right. That's their logo from the New York Yankees. And it's the reason why most of you know it is, even though I would bet that most of you don't follow baseball, let alone the Yankees, it's a logo that's on hats and shirts all over Britain and here in Jersey as well, isn't it? Yeah? And I would bet £1 million that most of the people wearing New York Yankees logos here in Jersey, in Britain, in Europe, all over the world for the most part, that they're not true Yankees fans. They wear it because it's fashionable. They wear it because their friends wear it. They wear it because there's nothing really objectionable about it. I mean, maybe unless you're a Boston Red Sox fan, you might be offended by it. But otherwise, and there's nothing really wrong with it per se. But I can promise you that if they passed a law that said that if you wore that logo, that you'd be arrested, then you wouldn't see it on the streets of Jersey or anywhere in Britain anymore. It'd just disappear, wouldn't it? And all of a sudden, if that logo became phenomenally unfashionable, that people go, oh gosh, you're wearing that? I can promise you that you wouldn't see it on this side of the Atlantic anymore. Because at best, British people have only a superficial allegiance to the New York Yankees, don't they? They're fair-weather fans. But if you were to go to New York City, the people there wear their Yankees logo, whether it's fashionable or not, whether the team is winning or not, because they are true followers of the Yankees. Their allegiance runs deep. And in the same way, a true follower of Christ, one in whom the Word of God has penetrated deep into their hearts, so much so that they're willing to be obedient to Christ, and to change the way that they live so that their lives conform to God's Word, well, they'll stick with Christ no matter what. A true follower of Christ will follow Him whether it's fashionable or not. And when put to the test, a true follower of Christ will endure being unpopular at work were pitied by their families. Oh, bless. Can you believe that she thinks that? I mean, she's so simple-minded. Oh, I mean, bless. He's gone through this religious phase. I mean, maybe he'll come out of it one day. I mean, so simple. Can you believe what he believes? A true follower of Christ will endure being pitied by their families or even persecuted publicly for the sake of Christ. Because being faithful to Jesus' words means something to a true follower of Christ. And it may be that right now Jesus' words are challenging you. Because you're quite happy to be here on a Sunday, but you know that if your faith came at a cost, that you'd probably be out the door. That it wouldn't be worth it. And if that is the case, it might be that this parable is challenging you right now because you know that your faith is shallow and superficial. And if that is the case, can I encourage you to pray for a deeper understanding of God's Word? If you know that your faith is superficial and that actually unsettles you. Now, there's some people that they go, yep, I'm a bit superficial with my faith. I'm kind of a Sunday Christian. I don't really care. If that's you, guess what? You've kind of already made your bed. But if you're someone who you go, gosh, I feel slightly superficial in my faith and that bugs me. I want to have a real deep faith. I want to have that kind of faith where, oh, it's there. If that's you, if it unsettles you, pray that God's Word would get into you in a real and substantial way. In a way that creates true conviction so that you're willing to obey and follow Christ no matter what the cost. And for those of us who are sharing our faith with our friends and colleagues and neighbors, I think that we need to make sure that we're honest with them about the costs that come with being a true follower of Christ. And we need to make sure that we don't try to manipulate kind of a superficial emotional response out of people, and that we actually just give them the time to grow. And more importantly, we need to pray that our friends would respond to Christ in a real and abiding way. When the soil is rocky and shallow, pray that God would deepen our faith and pray that He would give us a faith that is durable under testing. And moving on to the third type of response that people have to God's Word, Jesus says in verse 14 that the seed fell among thorns, that the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the worries of life, riches and pleasures, and that they do not mature. This is the kind of person who hears the Word of God and it seems like there's some initial spiritual growth in them, but the impact of the gospel in their lives is choked by thorns. Their faith is strangled by competing interests. Namely, Jesus says that the gospel faces competition from our worries and our wealth and our desires for pleasure, which ought to make our ears perk up, by the way, guys. Because here in places like Jersey, it's easy to get preoccupied with worries, isn't it? I mean, I've yet to meet a young mom who's not a bit worried. Young dads too. And we're all pursuing money and pleasure with reckless abandon as a society. So let's start with our worries. Now, Jesus is not suggesting here that His followers don't worry in this life, because everyone will have worries, perhaps about our health, or our families, or our jobs, or our relationships. Everybody worries, don't we? I mean, I think most of us do. There's a few blessed souls that seem like they don't have any worries in the world, but most of us have some worries. But what Jesus is saying here is that a Christian doesn't allow their worries to crowd out their spiritual growth. Because when a genuine believer worries, his worries don't drive him away from Jesus, but rather our worries send us running to Jesus. Because He really is our Savior and our Lord. It's not just a theory that we believe. It's not just this abstract theological concept. Oh yeah, Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. We believe He actually does save us. He is in charge of the world. He's the Lord. And so we lean on that reality. We trust Him. But by contrast, the person who allows their worries to dominate over the Word of God will find that the Word of God will be strangled and will not be fruitful in their lives. And that person will become so engrossed with worries that they can't read the Bible. I can't read the Bible. I've got these other concerns I've got to deal with. I don't have time to read the Bible. And they don't make it to church, and they don't make it to their home groups on a Tuesday or a Wednesday night because they have more pressing concerns than looking to Jesus. And along with worries, Jesus also warns us about the strangling effect of wealth and pleasure, because there is a danger that when we become preoccupied with wealth or comfort, that our pursuit of wealth and pleasure will compete with our pursuit of Jesus, so as to choke out the fruitfulness of our faith. That means that if you treasure wealth or pleasure over Christ, you will prioritize the things that get you money or comfort over the things that will put you in front of Jesus. So for instance, if you love wealth, when there's a conflict between a work commitment and a church commitment, the work commitment will win every time, won't it? Because that's the thing that brings in the bacon. It will win. And a person who loves comfort, they'll have no time scheduling in hours of TV or spending just endless time online or watching sports or participating in other leisure activities or other clubs. But strangely, that same person will struggle to make time for daily Bible reading or to praying with their families. And there's always a good excuse to skip out on things. By the way, this is me too, guys. I'm not being judgmental. Literally, every single month we have the monthly prayer meeting. It's the most important meeting of the month. Okay, it's on Wednesday night this next week. And every single time, Tuesday and Wednesday, I go, I just don't have time for this. I've got so many things to do. Oh, I don't know what it is. There's just something. Oh, gosh, it's you know, it takes an hour to pray. I mean, how long do you have to pray? And I'm the pastor of the church. Yeah? We all have this thing inside of us. We struggle with it. And the reason why is because when we are captivated by the comforts of this world, it does strangle our spiritual life. You know what, guys? Sometimes it does feel a bit uncomfortable to pray with a group of people. It just does, doesn't it? But I would rather do that and be with the living Lord of the universe and His people on a monthly basis, talking about the concerns of His people than anything else in the world, even if it costs me a bit of comfort. Now, of course, obviously, we have obligations to provide for our family, and if you have a demanding job, it isn't always easy to lighten your workload. But I also know that many of us do have control over how we spend our time, resources, and energy. And that means that we all have decisions to make about what's most important to us. And you know what? You can look at a person's diary, and look at their bank balance, and look at their web searches, and usually you can tell if they've made Christ a priority in their lives. I'd encourage you, do that test in your own life. Look at your diary. Look at your bank balance. Look at your web searches. Could a forensic investigator look at those three things and go, oh, this person's clearly a Christian? Or would they go, I don't know. And can I just speak to the men for a minute? Because I think this affects a lot of us, myself included. Because most men have a drive to want to protect, to work for and care for their families and provide for their families well. And you know, that's a good thing. But men, can I encourage you that the most precious thing you can give your family is to be the spiritual leader of your home. To model to them what it looks like to treasure God's Word and to follow Christ obediently. To spend time praying. To spend time seeking forgiveness and repenting before the Lord. To spend time pursuing holiness in a real way that actually costs you something. That's the most valuable thing you can give your family. Your children will cherish it. And it will come at a cost. It's better than a bigger house. It's better than a foreign holiday. It's better than a new car. And I think there is cause for all of us, not just men, but all of us to re-examine our priorities. Because the sad truth is that many of us are just being slowly choked by our commitment to wealth and a comfortable lifestyle. We look like withered vines rather than flourishing trees. And so we need to pray that we would not be consumed with these things, but that we would trust and treasure the Lord Jesus and His Word. When the soil is full of weeds of worldliness, pray that God would give us a desire for His Word, and pray that we would prioritize the Word of God. And that brings us to the final response to the gospel. that Jesus explains in verse 15, where he says this: "But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop." Now the fourth response stands out from the other three because it's the only one where the seed is planted and it produces a crop. And it becomes clear that the point of the parable is that while there are variations in the way that people might respond to Jesus, that ultimately there's just actually two responses. There's not four, there's two. There's the unfruitful response, which comes in many forms, and there's the fruitful response, that's the response of faithfulness. Here's an illustration. Let's say like you went down to Romrolls or B&Q or one of these places that sell kind of outdoorsy type stuff, and you decided you wanted to buy an apple tree and they had them on sale. You're like, oh, I'm going to go buy myself an apple tree. And so you go down to the showroom, and they've got four options on display. And you go to option number one, and there's a concrete slab. Okay? And on that concrete slab is scattered just the husks of apple seeds. And he goes, isn't that beautiful? Look at that tree. Isn't it fabulous? Well, it's not really a tree. It was seeds, and then the birds got to it. But look at it. And you go, okay, well, what's option number two? And so you go to option number two, and you see this dried out, sprout that's just in shallow roots. It's kind of rocky, and it just looks like it's never really taken root. It's just kind of, you know, like you do when you go, hey, B&Q, step it up. You know, it's one of those. And so then you go to option three, and option three is this sickly-looking tree that's just been strangled by weeds. They've let weeds grow up into it, and it's just wrapped around it. It's even malformed the tree. Okay, you got any other options? He goes, oh, we got this fourth option over here. And we go to the fourth option. It's this massive mature tree with about 50 apples on it. Which tree are you going to buy? One, two, three, or four? I think the answer is obvious, isn't it? It's the one bearing fruit. It's the only real choice, isn't it? And the point of this parable is that the only valid response to Jesus, the only one, is the fruitful response. The one where we receive the gospel in our hearts, where we endure to keep the gospel, not abandoning it when put to the test, not being distracted from it by the treasures of this world. And a fruitful response to Jesus is one where we resolve to live obediently under God's word. Can I just suggest to you also, I would much rather have someone in church who is struggling with God's word and trying to conform their lives to God's word, and they're grappling through that, than someone that just kind of eases through life and never actually engages. I don't know. I want to be the person who struggles with God's word and grapples with it so that I can respond faithfully. Don't you? I don't want to be a fruitless tree. And so, as we conclude our time this morning, the big question is, how will you respond to this parable? How will you respond to God's word? It's just been shared with you right now. This is a living parable right now, isn't it? I mean, that's the wild thing. That's the hook, isn't it? I was speaking to a friend once who said that whenever she reads this parable, she's filled with dread and despair. Because rightly, when she reads about the different types of soil in this parable, it makes her feel guilty because this parable exposes our hearts for what they are, doesn't it? And that's the bite of the parable. Because to some degree or another, all of us have hard hearts towards God. We are all spiritually shallow, and we are all consumed with the worries and the treasures and the pleasures of this world rather than Christ. And Jesus' words here expose our sinful hearts for what they are. But the point of the parable is not just to show us where we are, but to drive us to where God wants us to be. Because when we read this parable, it will drive you to one of two places. Either it'll drive you away from God. You'll go, what does Jesus know? Who's he to judge me? What does that pastor, that American guy think? He doesn't know me. He can't judge me. It'll drive you that direction. Or it'll drive you to your knees, depending on Jesus, realizing you need him. When Jesus reveals you are hard-hearted to this word, his word, you will either continue rebelling against that claim, saying that the word is hard, it's impenetrable, it's just hard to study theology. You know, I don't have a degree, I can't do this stuff, I'm not a theologically minded person, this is too hard, I don't understand it, I wish God would just make it a little bit easier. Or in humility, you'll turn to Christ and ask for a softer heart and pray that God would be gracious enough that you might understand his word. When Jesus reveals your spiritual shallowness, you'll either continue in superficial religion, quite happy to be just a good person, just tick the boxes, I come on church on Sunday. I don't want to get too committed, but I'll get committed enough that I can, you know, my box gets ticked. Or you'll turn to Jesus, who's the only real way to God, and you'll throw yourself into Him wholeheartedly in a way that actually matters. When Jesus exposes your preoccupation with the concerns and treasures of this world, it will either drive you further into the world. You'll reject Christ and what He has to say. You'll go, well, you know what? If I'm worldly, I might as well live it up. My pleasures here and now seem so much more real than the pleasures that Christ promises me in Him, and I don't like anything uncomfortable. Or it'll drive you into a relationship with Christ where you'll submit to Him, turning to Him for mercy and grace. That wonderful treasure that He offers us. Grace upon grace. You'll either respond to God's word in rebellion or in humble dependence and obedience. The rub of the parable is that it forces us to respond. It forces a response from us. So what is your response? It may be that you're here this morning for the first time or the 100th time, but regardless of how long you've been around Christian things, the Lord Jesus is calling all of us to take His word seriously by receiving it in our hearts and allowing it to work in us, not just dismissing it in a hard-hearted way or receiving it in a superficial religious way or stifling it with worldly concerns, but allowing it to take seed in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. And when we do that as a community, people will come. They'll want to hear more. They'll know that something's going on at that Baptist church over off of Vauxhall Street that we just can't explain. There's a fruitfulness there. And that's how the kingdom of God will grow here in Jersey. How will you respond to God's word? As we think about that question, let's pray that God's word would do its work in our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, from the very first verse of this parable all the way to the cross, Jesus' main concern is that we respond to His offer of salvation, which is freely given. And Lord, we know that the starting point of a response to this offer is not our behavior, it's our hearts. And Lord, we confess that we are hard-hearted to the gospel. We know that we're sinful and that we're spiritually shallow and that we're consumed with worldly things. But we pray, Lord, that in Your mercy You would bless us with true understanding of Your word so that we might believe it and bear the fruit of righteousness in our lives. And Lord, we pray that from this we might proclaim Your word with confidence, trusting that it's by Your word that people are saved and it's by Your word that You are growing Your kingdom. It's in the name of Christ, who is the living word of God, that we pray these things. Amen.